It's very far towards the back of our Bibles, and as you can see on the screen, it comes after the letters that Paul wrote. So there's a bit of a historical debate about who wrote Hebrews, and that's why it was wedged in there, just in case Paul wrote it and all his letters are together. Brian might address that more in our sermon series, he might not. So Philemon, Hebrews, and then James. Also, you'll note that there's bold text in our reading today, and that's a way that the Holman Bible identifies parts of God's word that are referenced back by this author. So you'll see that in many places, especially in the New Testament. So let's read together Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through to 13. Now, the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would be a priest. He wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offerings, the gifts that excuse me, I'll start again. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, "Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But, finding fault with his people, he says, "See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they didn't continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizens and each his brother or sister, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive all their wrongdoing and I will never again remember their sins." By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first was obsolete, and what is obsolete is growing old and is about to pass away.
Well, as we've already heard, we're starting a new series on the book of Hebrews. Looking at some of the themes under the title of The Perfect Saviour. And we come this morning to look at the new covenant. As we attack the book thematically, we'll be roaming around and not just sticking to a particular passage, although today we'll be mostly staying in chapter 8. Well, before we dive in, let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this book, which tells us of your new covenant and what you have done for us. And we pray, Lord, that that might encourage us this morning. Thank you, too, that we can partake of the Lord's Supper and be reminded of what the death of your Son achieved in initiating that new covenant. And so speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Commitment is quite a word. Over 25 years ago now, I made a commitment that I would take Sue as my wife and live together as God has ordained in the state of marriage, and that I would love her and cherish her, honour and protect her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as we both shall live. It was quite a commitment, one, of course, that I don't always live up to. If you don't believe me, just ask her. On the 7th of March 1993, I made a different commitment. You'll notice that I know this date and I didn't know the other one, but don't hold that against me. On that date, I publicly committed myself to faithfully be a minister of the Church of God, to teach those committed to my charge that I would be diligent in prayer and in the reading and studying of scriptures, and that I would be ready to drive away all false and strange doctrine that are contrary to God's word. Yes, a little bit like the Archbishop has to do, and connected to that letter we've just heard. Once again, of course, quite a commitment, and one that I need to go back to more often and ask for God's help as I undertake the promises. Commitment, though, is not always something that our world likes. People are reluctant to make the public commitment of marriage, and many preferring rather to live together. Millennials, we are told, are reluctant to commit to anything and wait to the last minute before committing, if at all, in case a better offer comes up. Now, I'd know nothing about that, but maybe Tim and Hollywood, I don't know. Are you millennials? Yes, oh, no. One says yes, one says no.
Ah,
okay. Yeah, that's true. Commitment. Willing to, sometimes reluctant to. But we have a God, though, who is committed to commitment. And so as we come to our new sermon series today, examining some of the themes of Hebrews, we start with commitment, more accurately, the biblical term, covenant. Covenant is a bit more than commitment, but that helps us understand it. And the term covenant is closely connected in Hebrews with commitment or promise. And these promises span the ages, from that key promise to Abraham of land and descendants and blessing way back in Genesis 12, right through to the end of the age. Now, a covenant, much like a promise or commitment, is a binding agreement between two parties. Now, if I made those promises to Sue on our wedding day on the 19th of June, 1993, by the way, I do know when it was. If I made those promises, but she said, I'm not totally sure I want to put in my lot with this guy. Let me think about it and maybe we'll come back in a few months. There would have been no real covenant because only one of the parties would have been making a proper commitment. However, with the new covenant and in Hebrews, the covenant is not strictly a two-way thing. It's just one way, God's way. The terms of the covenant are not up for discussion, like, well, would you be willing to make this? No, it's not about mutual agreement or negotiation, which may surprise us. What the covenant is a gracious gift from God, and He ensures that it follows through. Now, in the very longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament, Hebrews 8 quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. That's all those bits in the bold that Frank was referring to. And these verses speak, of course, of the New Covenant. So let's have a look at verses 8. I'll read verses 7 to 13 again. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, "See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. By saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. Well, what do we see about the old covenant? It's imperfect. It's obsolete. It's out of date. Verse 7, for that first covenant, if it had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. And verse 13, by saying a new covenant, he has declared that the first is obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. If you still have a VHS player at home and those big fat tapes, they're obsolete, they're out of date. Fiona's still got one, maybe, I don't know. Look, keep it for a few years and it'll come back as an antique. You might have, you've then updated to, what came next? DVDs, that's right. Now, some would say that even DVDs are out of date and that Blu-rays have taken over. And now, some would say Blu-rays are gone and it's the 4K UHD ones that are where it's at. And then the millennials amongst us would probably bypass all that and they would just know about streaming and Netflix and all that sort of stuff and Spotify. Some of those things are out of date, perhaps like the old codger talking to you now. And so the old covenant, it was good for its time. Like when those VHS tapes first came out, they were pretty good, weren't they? We loved them. And we'd all be there watching them. But now, forget it. See, something better has come along. But we're not to think, though, that the contrast between the old and the new is between something evil and something good, but between something good and something better. VHS was good, but DVDs, Blu-ray, streaming, so much better. So too with the new covenant. Well, what's better about it? What do we know about it? Well, firstly, it's God's idea. You see, he is the one that initiated it. It was not by negotiation. In Jeremiah 31, it was God's idea to establish a new covenant. For we read there the emphasis on the word I will make. I will write. I will be. I will remember. It's his thing, even though it's made with his people. When will this come about, the new covenant? In the future. The days are coming, says Jeremiah 31. But Hebrews, the time has arrived. Hebrews 1, that we'll look at next week. God has spoken in these last days. The time announced by Jeremiah has arrived. It's the new covenant time, brought about by Jesus' death, as you see as you read further. Well, what about the characteristics? Firstly, God's law implanted on people's hearts, verse 10. Now, in Jeremiah 17:1, Jeremiah saw that the hearts of the people were engraved with sin, not with the law, and the laws were written on tablets and in Moses' day, not on the heart. But in this new covenant, there is a fundamental difference. The Lord himself will write his law on the hearts of his people. And more than that, he will enable obedience from the heart because we have the Spirit of God to enable us to be obedient. We have God's law on the heart. Secondly, the knowledge of God we have as a matter of personal experience. So chapter 8, verse 11, each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or sister saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Now, what does this mean? Does that mean that we get rid of teachers, that we don't have preachers, that we don't have people leading our Bible studies? No, but in those days, there were specific people that God raised up, prophets, priests, kings, and a few others were especially gifted with the Spirit, and they represented the people before God, and so they were a go-between to teach the people. But not now. In the new covenant, every member of God's people will know him directly and personally, from the least to the greatest, because his laws will be put into their minds or written on their hearts, or as the prophet Ezekiel put it, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. See, under the new, all can know him. There are none with inside knowledge, as it were. Characteristics, God's law implanted on people's hearts, the knowledge of God as a matter of personal experience, and thirdly, the Lord will forgive his people's sins. Verse 12, for I will forgive their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. We remember our sin. We're bogged down by it. Our guilt we carry around with us. We think of things that we are ashamed. But God is willing to forgive and to forget. And we can have such forgiveness. That is the reason why the two promises previously can be reality. Because we read, for I will forgive their wrongdoing. That is why we can have his word on our hearts. That is why we can know him. Under the old covenant, in case you forgot, there was, and of course you wouldn't have, but there was an annual reminder of sins. But under the new covenant, there is no such thing. We don't have annual sin day. Come back next week and it's annual sin day. No, for Jesus died. We're reminded of that visually this morning as we take the Lord's Supper. And no reminder, for he remembers our sins no more, because his son died the death that we deserved. Lastly, the new covenant is indestructible. Unlike previous covenants, this one cannot be broken, for the Spirit of God enables one to keep it, and he was the one that initiated it, and he is the one that says that it will be brought forth to its rightful conclusion at the end of time. Well, what's Jesus' role in it all? We've talked about it a bit. He is its mediator, chapter 8, verse 6, and he is its guarantor, chapter 7, verse 22. Now, as mediator of the new covenant, Christ is involved in its establishment. Now, a guarantor was a person who assumed responsibility for another's debt if they couldn't pay it off. Now, I don't have much money and I want to go and borrow some money from the bank, and I'm looking for some of you good folk to be a guarantor for me. Would you be willing to do it? No friends there. No one wants to be my guarantor. You know my financial situation well, I can see. But a guarantor actually says, yes, I am willing to do that. And if for some reason they can't pay up, I'll do it for them. As guarantor of the new covenant, Christ is its pledge, who secures its ultimate success. He paid the debt. The price is paid, as we read in the Old Testament. And the people of God are assured that God remembers their sins no more, precisely because all the requirements of the law are met in Jesus. And so follow with me from Hebrews 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11, just a page over. But Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences? Don't you just love those words? How much more will Christ's blood cleanse our conscience? We don't have to have a guilty conscience because forgiveness is ours because of Jesus' death. See, his sacrifice is far, far superior. Let me give you a few ways in which it is. The place of his offering was in heaven rather than on earth. The blood of his sacrifice was his own, not that of animals. The offering of the heavenly high priest was eternal. It was made once for all. It didn't have to keep going on and on and on. What we do this morning is not make a sacrifice, but we remember the one true sacrifice made once for the forgiveness of sins. And he who was the sinless high priest was also its spotless victim. The benefits of the new covenant are wonderful indeed. But although the new covenant is totally God's initiative, we still know in Hebrews that there are warnings for the new covenant people. Those who belong to the people of God must hold unswervingly to the hope they profess in obedience to the word of God. The author of Hebrews reminds us constantly of the importance of faithful endurance in order to reach their eternal rest in the heavenly city. And so we read these familiar words in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we also have such a loud cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. In chapter 10, there is application of the teaching about Christ's new covenant sacrifice. And there are commands there. Chapter 10, verse 22, we are exhorted to draw near. And chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. Draw near. The temptation is to run away and to hide, as Adam and Eve did in the garden. And let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. Hang on tight, because that will keep you firm. You might have had the privilege, as I have had, of in days gone by, gone out in the Watson's sailing boat. Now they have a nice, different boat now. What do you call it? A cruiser. And you don't have to lean out and hang on for dear life. But on that sailing boat, when the wind comes up, that you hold on without wavering, because if you let go, you'd be in the drink. Well, we're exhorted here to hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. And as sturdy as that boat was, our God won't let us go, for he who promised is faithful. Now, these are positive exhortations based on what we already have. Draw near because we have a faithful God. Hold on because he who promised is faithful. We can draw near and hold fast, for we know that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, chapter 10, verse 19. And we have a great priest over the house of God, chapter 10, verse 21. And our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience, 10:22. Just take that imagery again. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. I need that sprinkling. I need a big bucket to be thrown on me, but can be cleansed from an evil conscience. But the writer then goes on to draw out negative implications with his stern warnings in chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. Read them and meditate on them at home. But verse 26, "For if we deliberately go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." Now this may shock us, but it cannot be any other way. Christ, by his single perfect sacrifice, has provided complete cleansing for sins and put an end to other sacrifice. And if this way of forgiveness and acceptance with God is utterly and finally rejected, all hope of salvation is lost. Now, just because there is a sign near the precipice saying, "Do not go past here," warning, "Death may follow," doesn't mean that someone's actually walked over there and has plummeted down. Our writer doesn't tell us that anyone has gone down that track, but he does offer the warning. We cannot continue to push our noses up at God. But those who lay hold of God's promises and words of encouragement and heed the strong warnings and persevere faithfully to the end show that their enduring faith is genuine. So if you're worried that you've committed the unpardonable sin, to put it in those terms, chances are you haven't. In fact, I'm sure you haven't. But if you say, "Take it or leave it, I don't really care about God and his words," well, then you need to say, well, boy, you need a wake-up call. What can we hope from this new covenant? In the present, well, we're told, chapter 12, verse 22, we have already come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. There is some ways in which the blessings of the future are ours now. But not totally, as some people want you to know. There's this tension, what the Bible calls the yet, but the not yet. So the yet, in the present, when one welcomes the gospel into their lives, they not only come to God, the judge of all, but to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to his sacrificial death by which the covenant was sealed. And so we have forgiveness, we have relationship, and we have it now. Millennials, I'm picking them on the day, they want it now. They want to have it all, you know, they want to get it now. And yes, exceptions here, I'm sure. We don't get everything now, but we have this now. And we rejoice in that. And another present blessing, as we've already noticed, is a cleansed conscience. Now, how good is that? Chapter 9, verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God?" So often we feel weighed down by sin and we don't feel that we can get on and serve God how we want. But remember David, Psalm 51, "After I confess, then I'll be able to teach sinners your way, for that conscience would have been cleansed." And so whenever we confront the holiness of God with a guilty conscience, we know that Christ's sufficient sacrifice cleanses us and turns away God's wrath. And so let's meditate on that this morning as we take the Lord's Supper together. We are freed from a terrible, terrible bondage. That's the present. And in the future, well, it's the heavenly city. It's still the goal of the Christian's pilgrimage. But we know that God has committed himself to us in his covenant to get us there. And he has given us his Spirit to enable us to respond and to go his ways so that we can be assured that we will reach that heavenly city. And so in chapter 13, verse 14, the writer urges his listeners as pilgrims to look forward expectantly and press on to that lasting city that is to come. Yes, Jesus initiated the new covenant. It is so, so much better than the old. We have blessings now, and we have the blessing of the future, of our eternal home. So let us praise God, let us trust God, and let us press on with those wonderful promises. Amen.